Before we open up our Bibles, let's pray and ask for God's help as we study His Word today. Our Father, we consciously and deliberately bow in Your presence at the outset of our study of Your Word this morning, that we might know the help and the instruction that You alone can give us. Surely, Father, we are able to hear words and comprehend them with our minds. But Father, it is by the ministry of Your Spirit alone that we will understand these truths as we need to. And so we pray, Lord, that You would grant to us that understanding. We would also ask that Your Spirit would come today and conquer the native resistance that is in our hearts to Your Word. Lord, take away our blindness, but also take away our reluctance to receive Your truth. And grant, Lord, that our minds and hearts, our thoughts, would be more conformed to the truths of Scripture as we find them, as we consider them here this morning. And so we commit ourselves to You. We ask for Your help and the blessing that You alone can give us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And we are studying Jesus' farewell discourse in chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel. These are Jesus' final words to His disciples, spoken to them just hours before His crucifixion. And John has done us a great service in giving to us what we have here in John 15 and the surrounding chapters. Over 99% of what we have in these chapters is peculiar to John. And John tells us many, many things that none of the other gospel writers tell us about with regard to Jesus' final hours with His disciples. And so Jesus is about to leave the disciples. He aims to comfort them and prepare them for His departure. He has many things to say to them and few hours to do it in. And so at this point in the discourse, where we are in chapter 15, Jesus is teaching the disciples about their relationship to the world. We've already seen in previous studies that Jesus teaches the disciples about their relationship to Him, and then about their relationship to each other. And now finally in this chapter, He teaches them about their relationship to the world. And He does this in chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, all the way through to verse 4 of chapter 16. The disciples' relationship to the world. And Jesus' message in these verses is simple and clear. As you read down through, it's not difficult at all to discern His message. His message is this: the world is going to hate them. That's the message. The world is going to hate them. And last Lord's Day, we saw that Jesus begins this section by telling the disciples that after His departure, they are going to encounter hatred and opposition from the world. And we saw that the world, in this case, is the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day. Certainly the word world is much broader than that. It includes much more than just unbelieving Jews, but it does include them. And in Jesus, when He spoke these words in His particular context, the world there was the world of unbelieving Jews. Religious people, that's the point. Religious people would hate the disciples. And this is who Jesus has in mind. And the world is going to hate and persecute the disciples after Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus tells them the reason for this: the world will hate them because it hates Him. That's the reason. Notice this in verse 18 of chapter 15. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And then look at verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so what Jesus told the disciples then is no different or no less true for us today than it was for them. The same truth avails today. The disciples of Jesus were hated in Jesus' day, and so it is today. If we are disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will hate us as well. The world hates Jesus Christ. And this is something we must not be naive about. This might not be a real warm and fuzzy positive message or an encouraging message, but it's what the passage teaches. And we must be clear about this. The world hates Jesus Christ. A fundamental hostility and animosity toward the Lord Jesus Christ resides in the fallen human heart. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh, that's a reference to all true believers, all true Christians, the mind set on unbelievers, those that are not Christians, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And therefore the world hates God's people because the world hates God. And so we need to remember this. We need to remember that unbelievers don't reject the message of the gospel because it isn't true. And they don't reject the message of the gospel because it's intellectually indefensible. That's not why. The bottom line reason why the world rejects the gospel and rejects the truth of the gospel is because sinners hate God. There is a basic hostility and alienation in the heart of sinners toward God. All men by nature are truth suppressors. Romans 1 verse 18 tells us that people know the truth, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They reject the truth because they hate Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John himself affirms this truth back in John chapter 3 verses 19 and 20. The light has come into the world. Jesus is the light. He has come into the world, and men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. People hate the truth. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't come to the light because it rebukes their deeds. It exposes them as evildoers. And nobody likes to be told that what they're doing is wrong. None of us likes this. And most of all, sinners don't like the Lord Jesus Christ exposing their evil deeds. And so people who are not true Christians hate Jesus Christ. And we need to keep this in mind. You know, are we going to follow Scripture, or are we going to follow the popular ideas in our generation? Are we going to follow what the Word of God says, or are we going to follow what seems to make sense to us, or what seems to be appealing to people? We need to be very clear about this. When we go out and we encounter people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and they're not Christians, we need to understand that at the very foundational level, there is a fundamental hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't think naively that the world at large loves Jesus, or that the world at large is neutral toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if they're opposed to Jesus, they're only mildly opposed to Jesus at certain times. No, the world hates Jesus Christ. And consequently, the world hates Christians. And why is this important to grasp? Why is this important for us to really understand and lay hold of and believe and understand? Well, here's why. When you and I speak to people about the gospel, they are not going to be quick to embrace what we say. See, and if we don't understand this, we're going to be tempted to try to change our message or change the gospel and sugarcoat it or water it down in some way to make it more appealing, to make it more palatable to people. The Bible tells us these people hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be clear about this. When we speak to people about the gospel, they're not going to be quick to embrace our message. They're not going to appreciate our message. And if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a true Christian here this morning, and you know you're not a true Christian, you know right now that what I'm saying is true. Because you know down deep inside your heart, there is not a love for Scripture and there is not a love for Jesus Christ. When it's all said and done, you have a great dislike for Christ. You hate Jesus Christ and you hate the truth of Jesus Christ. And so, as believers, if we go out with our message, don't be surprised if people respond in a negative way. Don't be surprised if when you start to talk to them about sin and the love of God in Christ and how the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners in order to save them from their sins, don't be surprised if you get a very negative, strong, adverse reaction. I often run into this on Thursday nights when I'm down in the street in the town passing out little invitations to Starbucks. Most of the time, people are civil and respectful, most of the time. But every once in a while, I will tell somebody it's a Bible study at Starbucks at 7:30 and try to give them a little invitation. You would think that I had gone up to them and insulted them, called them a name. Or that I had gone up to some, hey, I want you to buy me dinner at a fancy, expensive restaurant. Or as though I had said, hey, you know what, you need to get an education, why don't you enroll in preschool? You know, they act like their intelligence has been insulted. How dare you tell me about a Bible study? How dare you ask me to come to a Bible study? You would think that this was a Class A felony. Thankfully, most of the time, people don't respond that way. But I want you to know, I'm not surprised when people do that. What I am usually surprised at is when people are nice and respectful and friendly. That surprises me more. I remember a number of years ago, my daughter and I, we were out in the town. We were going from door to door, seeing if we could get into a house to bring the gospel to people that live there. And the first three houses we went to, everybody thinks, oh, this is wonderful. So nice of you to come by. And everybody's being very nice. And it's a great work you're doing. And boy, we're behind you. And it's great. And I left and I said to Deb, something's wrong. Something's wrong. The next house we went to, they sent us on our way. They were not nearly as nice. And as we went down the driveway, I said, that's more like it. Because this is the reality. The world hates Jesus Christ. It hates us. It does not like our message. That's the reality. But all is not dark and gloomy. All is not negative. And the disciples, as they heard Jesus say this to them, they must have wondered, well, how is anybody going to be saved if everyone hates us and hates our master? How is that going to happen? And perhaps they even thought that the hatred of the world would somehow disrupt their work or make it impossible. And Jesus assures them otherwise. Look at what he says right at the end of verse 20. Verse 20, at the end, he says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus hasn't enlisted his disciples in a lost cause. He says, yes, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But the opposite is also true. Not everyone is going to reject the message. Some will believe. Some will be saved. The servant is above his master, and that maxim applies not only to persecution, it also applies to the word as well. If they keep his word, Christ's word, they'll keep yours as well. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be confident in the power of the Word of God. We need to understand what we're up against and face it realistically. But we also need to be confident in the power of God to save, notwithstanding the opposition of the world to Christ. And why is it that we can be confident about God's power to save? How can we be confident about the gospel to save, the power of the gospel? Well, look in chapter 15 at verses 26 and 27. Here's one reason why we can be confident. Verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And here we see that Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will bear witness in the hearts of those to whom the apostles would speak. And so the apostles could expect that people would believe their message. And so may we expect some people will believe our message as we speak to others about the gospel. And so I would say this to you this morning, go out and speak. Bring the gospel to others. Face the reality that many will reject because of this basic animosity toward our master. But go out and speak. And while you're speaking, pray as well. Because the Spirit needs to come and bear witness to the truth of what we say. And so we need to pray that he'll do that. We speak and we pray, both together. Speaking by itself doesn't work automatically. We can't think that just because we speak the words of the gospel that something's going to happen automatically and people will be saved. And praying without speaking, that's going to do nothing. It's usually, normally, God uses the word empowered by the Spirit. It's the word of God and prayer. And this is how God saves people. And we can be confident that it is through the ministry of the word and prayer that God saves people. God carries on the work of building his kingdom through these two means. And I'll tell you, if I didn't believe that, I would have quit the ministry a long time ago. Because when you're preaching to people and they're sitting there like this and looking around, you just tell they're not connected. And even sadder, they're not understanding what you're really saying. It's not connecting with them. That can be very discouraging. And if I didn't believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, I would have found something else to do a long time ago. And so be confident in the power of God to save. Be confident in the power of the gospel as you bring it to others. In verse 21, Jesus specifies the root cause of this opposition toward the disciples. Look at it in verse 21. But all these things they will do to you, for my name's sake, they'll be persecuted because the disciples will be persecuted because of Jesus. And then he gives the fundamental reason, because they do not know the one who sent me. People oppose Jesus and his disciples because they don't know the Father who sent Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say that they should have known. They should have known who the Father was because Jesus came and showed them who the Father was. So they should have known, but they didn't know. And because Jesus had shown them, they had no excuse for their ignorance. They couldn't plead ignorance. They had no excuse for not embracing Jesus. Jesus had shown them the Father. He had spoken and he had acted. And so through his words and his deeds, he had revealed the Father. But the world rejected him. And the world's rejection of Christ amounts to a rejection of the Father. It incurs great guilt. And those who reject Jesus cannot plead ignorance. It actually makes them more guilty, more culpable. Notice this in verses 22 to 24. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Of course, they would have sin, but they wouldn't have guilt. Not like they do because Jesus spoke. He says, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. And so one lesson we can draw from this is that a peculiar level of accountability comes with religious privileges. We live in a nation where we enjoy many religious privileges. We hear things, we know things about God and His truth that many people are not privileged to hear. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a great privilege to receive these religious privileges and all this knowledge and instruction from Scripture. But along with that privilege comes a great responsibility. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 48, to whom much is given, much will be required. And those who have heard the name of Jesus, and they've heard about the works of the Lord Jesus, but they do not come to him for life and salvation, they have a greater guilt upon them than those that never hear the name of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the neglect of religious privileges, the misuse of religious privileges, makes us more accountable. More light makes us more accountable. J.C. Ryle says, in a certain sense, religious privileges are dangerous things. If they do not help us toward heaven, they will only sink us deeper into hell. And so this is an awesome thing to think about. To come to church week after week, hearing sermon after sermon, month after month, sometimes year after year, and yet not to turn from your sins and not to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a most dangerous thing. To hear the word of God, to be instructed in the truth of God, and yet not to live by that word. There are some of you that have heard the words of Christ going on for years and years, maybe most of your life, as you look back over your life, you've heard the words of Jesus. There are some people who never hear the words of Jesus. But you have. You've heard the words of Christ. Some of you have seen the works of Christ. How? You've seen the works of Christ right in your own family. Some of your own family members have been saved. Maybe some of your friends. Maybe you know someone and you knew what they were like before they were saved. And then God did something in their hearts, something in their lives. They're different now and you can see the difference. You've seen the works of Christ. But what have you done with it? What have you done with it? It's very common in our day to hear people speak about God. They believe in God and they talk about prayer. I mean, we hear it all the time when some catastrophe happens, there's a hurricane or a shooting or something. Well, our thoughts and prayers are with those people. And sometimes people talk about God and praying to God. But at the same time, as people are speaking this way, there's no mention of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you mention the name of Jesus, you are thought as one of those radicals, one of those religious right-wing radicals, if you mention the name of Jesus Christ. But we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. It's not good enough just to talk about God and praying to God. We also need to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like in Jesus' own day, the Jews. If you would accuse them of not believing in God, they say, well, of course we believe in God. We're Jews. If you would have said, well, you're not very religious. Of course I'm religious. I'm at the temple all the time. I'm doing all the things that a religious Jew is supposed to do. I'm very religious. I believe in God. But they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't receive him. Jesus said in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so regardless of what we claim about ourselves, regardless of how we appear, whatever religion we seem to hold to, however much we may talk about God, if we do not honor the Son, we do not honor the Father who sent him. You see, Jesus and the Father are a package deal. God and Jesus are a package deal. You cannot separate them. And so let me ask you, how about you? What are you doing with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting him? Are you believing in him? Are you looking to Jesus? Is he your hope? Is he the one you're looking to? As you contemplate having blessedness, experiencing blessedness in the afterlife, is that hope rooted in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his blood to cleanse away your sins? I don't say any of this morning to be nasty or to be negative. I say it to warn you of the great danger that you are in. You've heard a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are you doing with it? If you're not doing the right things with it, you're in great danger. And the time has come. You need to not let another day go by. Seek the Lord now while you have opportunity. You don't know if tomorrow will ever come. Today is the day of salvation. You can't afford to wait. So at this point, we're going to shift gears. Okay, you ready to shift gears with me? And we're going to go in a very different direction. And give attention to a very different matter. It's something connected to verse 26 of chapter 15. It's something that's had a major impact on the Church of Christ in the past. And still does to this day. And since we're studying John's gospel in some detail, I'm convinced that this is something we should not skip over. Something should be said about it. What is this thing that I'm talking about? Well, it's one of the drawbacks of having an outline. You already know what it is because you looked at the outline, right? There's no surprise here. It's the Filioque controversy. The Filioque controversy. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? Some pronounce it Filioque. I pronounce it Filioque. That's an acceptable pronunciation. It's like Augustine or Augustine. Which is it? Is it tomato, tomato, potato, potato? Same thing. There's different ways of saying it. Filioque. And this word Filioque is a Latin term. And it means, and from the Son. And from the Son. It's a phrase that was added to the text of the Nicene Creed by the Western Church in the Middle Ages. We believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. That's how it originally read. And they added Filioque, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this addition was one of the major causes of the so-called Great Schism between the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. Now, the Filioque controversy is not the only difference between those branches of the church. It's not the only thing that separated them, but it's one of the major causes of the division between them. Originally, the Nicene Creed of 325 did not contain Filioque, did not contain that clause. It was first inserted in the late 6th century at the Council of Toledo in 589, and gradually that clause established itself, in spite of great opposition, established itself, and by 1017, it was officially endorsed in the West, denounced in the East, and eventually led to the rupture between the two sections of the church in 1054. An attempt at a compromise in 1439 failed. And so the controversy is still alive today. And it springs in part, just in part, from verse 26, the interpretation of verse 26 in chapter 15. So let's read verse 26 once again. Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So at least two things can be said from the text. First of all, we learn from the text that Jesus will send the Spirit from the Father. Right? It's right there. And the second thing we learn is the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Whatever that means. And we're going to come to that in just a moment. All right? So that's pretty clear. Jesus is going to send the Spirit from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, let's look at a couple of other passages back in John 14. Let's go back to John 14. And these passages shed light on verse 26. John 14, look at verse 16. John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." And then verse 26 of the same chapter, look at verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So in verse 16, Jesus asks the Father gives the Spirit. In verse 26, the Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name. Same thing. Would you agree? It's not talking about two different things or two radically different things. It's basically the same thing it's spoken about. And then in John 16 and verse 7. Look at John 16 and verse 7. Again, Jesus is speaking. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now here, Jesus says he will send the Spirit. Earlier, we saw that the Father will send the Spirit. Here, Jesus explicitly says he will send the Spirit. So putting all this together, it's clear from these texts that both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. That's clear. It's explicit. It's also clear that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Nothing is explicitly said in these texts or even in the rest of the Scripture about the Spirit proceeding from the Son, only from the Father. And so here we are. This is what the difference in the filial controversy, this is what it's all about. And what does this mean, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father? In what way does the Spirit proceed from the Father? Does the Spirit proceed from the Father metaphysically? Is this ontological? Ontology, the existence of something? Does the Spirit proceed from the Father, that is, from his being metaphysically? Is that what it's talking about? Or does the Spirit proceed from the Father missionally, as one sent by the Father on a mission? Do you see the difference? What does proceeding mean? What's this talking about here? Another way to say it is, are proceeding and sending, are they the same thing? They could be. Are they? What about the Greek words? The word for proceed in verse 26 simply means to go from. Ek poriuomai. From ek, from, and por, I love that verb, poriuomai. Poriuomai. Ek poriuomai. Go from. All right? That's all it means. So how does the Spirit go from the Father? Does he go from his being, metaphysically? Or does he go from him as one sent on a mission? Well, there are several passages in John's Gospel where similar expressions are used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at those. John 8 and verse 42. John 8 and look at verse 42. And as I read through these, ask yourself, is it talking about Jesus going from the Father metaphysically or ontologically? Or is it just talking about Jesus being sent by the Father? John 8 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." So what's the sense you get from that? Is it talking about an ontological going forth, going from the Father? Or is it just talking about the Father sending the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look at chapter 13 and verse 3. Chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Is that talking about a metaphysical going forth or simply a sending? And I think the answers are pretty clear, right? John 16. Let's look at John 16. Three verses here. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Verse 28. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." So if the coming forth is metaphysical, does that mean Jesus is going to be somehow absorbed back in metaphysically to the Father? And then one final text, John 17 and verse 8. "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me." Okay. Now, as I read these texts, they don't seem to be speaking ontologically. They seem to be missional terms, simply saying the Father sent the Son. And that this is something that Christians should believe. The disciples believed it. They believed that Jesus was sent from the Father. We should believe that Jesus was sent from the Father. They seem to be missional terms. And the Greek word that's used here is different from the word that's used in chapter 15 and verse 26. In chapter 15 and verse 26, it's ek poriuomai. Here it's ek erkomai, but poriuomai and erkomai mean basically the same thing. Poriuomai is I go. Erkomai can mean I come or I go. And as one of my Greek instructors said, sometimes the Greeks don't know if they're coming or going. I come, I go. But basically the verbs mean the same thing. I go from. That's what it's talking about. The Spirit goes from the Father. Jesus goes from the Father. And so here's the first thing, the debate. This whole filial controversy debate hinges in part on the meaning of procession. What is it? It also hinges on whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son or from the Father only. And there are some that go to verse 26 of chapter 15 and they say, well, since that tells us that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, this proves that he doesn't proceed from the Son. Would you want to reason that way? I don't think I'd want to reason that way. It doesn't really prove that the Spirit doesn't proceed from the Son as well. And among those that believe in the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit, they would say, well, the Spirit of the Father is the Spirit of Christ. So how can we say that the Father, the Spirit comes from the Father, but not from Christ? He's also the Spirit of Christ. And it's possible, here's another possibility, that Jesus, speaking here as a mediator between God and man, and being human himself, would, during this period of humiliation here on earth, he would speak of the Spirit as proceeding from the Father and not from himself. He's speaking as the God-man. That might be a reason why he says the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So those are some things for you to think about. In any case, the Western position is this. The Holy Spirit proceeds in some sense from the Father and the Son. Some would say from the Father through the Son. And then the Eastern position, the Son and the Holy Spirit proceed in some sense from the Father. And so now, which one is it? That's what this schism is all about. It's over that question. And, you know, we're not going to settle this question this morning. If it hasn't been settled by anybody else over hundreds and thousands of years, we're not going to settle it this morning. But I'll tell you what I think. And I'm in good company with other good commentators. I tend to view the proceeding and sending as being the same thing. That the procession isn't ontological. It's simply another expression for the Father sending the Son. They're the same thing. Both Jesus and the Spirit are sent by the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Think about this. The Spirit's going to replace Jesus. Why is the Spirit sent? Because Jesus is going to depart. And so the Spirit is sent to replace the Son. And so there's a sense in which the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. He proceeds from both the Father and Son. With the Father, we could think of the Father as the author of the sending. He's the planner. He's the originator of the sending. And then Jesus is the agent of the sending. He prays. He asks the Father. And the Spirit proceeds. The Spirit is given. The Spirit is sent through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would dovetail with Acts 2 and verse 33, the exalted Christ. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. He's talking about the manifestation of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Somebody's saying, well, look, this, you're just playing with words. Well, it really is not just semantics. Somebody say you're making a big deal out of nothing. Well, I don't think the debate is a tempest in a teapot. I don't think it's a big deal over nothing. If you think about it, putting John 15:26 aside, just set that aside. These questions are questions we ought to think about. The relationship between the members of the Trinity. So many people are so fuzzy about the Trinity. And admittedly, the Trinity is a challenge. It's difficult. But we should be at least thinking about these things. Who is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Who are they? How do they relate to each other? You know, they're equal in one sense. They're one in one sense. They're three in another. In another sense, they're not equal. How do we put this all together? And these are very, very challenging things. And so we should think about those things. To connect those things to John 15 and verse 26, that's another question altogether. And some believe it's probably a mistake to connect those questions with John 15 verse 26. And so that's all I want to say about the filial controversy. I just want you to be aware. Pastor, why did you take all that time to talk? Because I want you to be aware. Here we're studying through the Gospel of John, right? And we got to verse 26. Pastor never said anything about the filioque. So now I've told you. Now you know. And now you can study on your own. One final item remains to deal with this morning. Jesus has been dealing with the hatred of the world, speaking about the hatred of the world that the disciples will encounter after his departure. And so Jesus wants to encourage them in the face of this coming opposition. So he reminds them of a previous promise to send the Spirit. In verse 26 and 27 of John 15, let's read those words again. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And previously, Jesus promised the Spirit back in chapter 14. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. Chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then notice verse 26 once again, John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so for a second time now in chapter 15, Jesus promises to give the Holy Spirit. The disciples are going to face opposition. He promises them the Holy Spirit. For a second time, he calls the Spirit of truth. And I'll come back a little bit later and say some things about that. But this Holy Spirit, he will testify and he will empower the disciples to testify of him in the face of the world's hatred and opposition and persecution. Notice with me four things, four brief observations about the witness of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the witness of the Spirit occurs in conjunction with the witness of the disciples. They take place at the same time. Verse 26, the Spirit bears witness. Verse 27, the disciples, they will bear witness. And notice in verse 27, the reason behind their testimony. Verse 27, you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now that's something the disciples could say that we can't say, right? We've not been with Jesus from the beginning. They were. And so when you're going through these chapters in John, some things apply more directly to the disciples than they do to Christians living at a later time. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful about what we take from these chapters and apply to ourselves. So it applies primarily to those disciples. It applies derivatively, secondarily, to later Christians. The Spirit bears witness, Christians bear witness. Of course, the Spirit is able to bear witness without Christians. But we don't normally think of Christians as bearing witness without the witness of the Spirit. And there's nothing in these chapters that should encourage us to think about Christians bearing witness without the witness of the Holy Spirit. Normally, the two occur together. That's the first thing. Second thing about the witness of the Spirit, or the assistance, rather, in this case, the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the context in which it comes in the context of the church's ongoing witness. And also in the context, sometimes, the crisis of acute persecution. That's the context in which the Spirit comes and assists the people of God. Just in our ongoing witness. Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to the disciples then, you will be my witnesses, the Spirit will come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that wasn't true for them. It is true for us. Just like the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, those people that he spoke to, they would die. They would not be alive at the end of the age, but we are. Christians later on are alive at the end of the age. And so this assistance of the Spirit, the help of the Spirit, comes in the context of our ongoing witness to the gospel, our ongoing witness to Jesus Christ. And then you've got a text like Mark 13, 11. Jesus said to the disciples, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And that applies directly to those disciples. I think it applies to us as well, but in a secondary kind of way. So what's the context in which we experience the Spirit's help? Just in our ongoing witness for Christ. As we speak the gospel, as we live before others, as we speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, and also in times of acute persecution. That's when we can expect the assistance of the Spirit. Third thing, the content of the church's witness. What is it that we're witnessing? What is it that we're testifying to? It is Jesus Christ. And not just our notions about Christ or people's opinions about Jesus, but Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. John 16, verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, Jesus says, and disclose it to you. The Spirit's ministry is not to draw attention to himself. The Spirit's ministry is to point to Jesus Christ and testify of Jesus Christ. And so this is what our witness is to consist of, the content of it. It's always the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, in His Word, in His works, in His death, in His resurrection. And then the fourth thing, the witness of the Spirit through the disciples will force a division in the world. This message is going to bring opposition. It's going to force division. It's the gospel sword of division that comes to us as we are faithful to the gospel. And Jesus' ministry had a divisive nature to it. Divisive, I think I should say. I think that's a pronunciation. Divisive character to it. And His divisive ministry is going to be extended in both time and space through the witness of the Spirit in conjunction with the witness of Jesus' disciples. When you and I go out and we speak about the gospel, when we tell others about Jesus Christ, it's going to force a division. It's going to force opposition. And in chapter 16 and verse 2, Jesus specifies two particular forms of that opposition: expulsion from the synagogue and martyrdom. That's what He warns the disciples about. They're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. Some of them will lose their lives for Jesus' sake. So in this way, Jesus encourages the disciples. How is that encouraging? Well, it is encouraging. To be forearmed is to be forewarned. It's good to know what you're getting into, so you don't have rosy ideas about what's in store. Facing the reality, it is encouraging to know. And opposition and persecution will be in store for these disciples. It's in store for us. But a witness is going to come on the scene. We're not alone. A witness will come on the scene, and His testimony cannot be refuted. When the Spirit works in somebody's heart, you can't stop Him. His testimony can't be refuted. And so Jesus' promise, as we look back in history, Jesus' promise began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in power. And then later on, Peter, he remembered this lesson. And in Acts 5 and 32, he said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." We witness, and the Spirit witnesses. And that promise has continued to be fulfilled for over 2,000 years now, as Christians around the world bear witness to Jesus Christ, some of them witnessing to the point even of death. Let's draw a few practical lessons in the time that remains. I got three practical lessons to draw your attention to. Number one, those who are trusting Christ to save them from their sins. Those who aren't trusting Christ to save them from their sins are not neutral toward Him. That's one thing we can draw from what we've looked at this morning. Those who are not trusting Christ to save them from their sins are not neutral toward Him. And we get this from the fact that the world hates Christ. And so if you are here this morning and you are not in the category of a Christian, biblically defined, if you're in the category of the world, this is where you are. You don't love Jesus Christ. The bottom line is you hate Jesus Christ if you are not a Christian. If you're in the category of the world. And to be sure, this hatred isn't expressed in exactly the same way by everybody. You know, people don't, they're not up in arms blaspheming God. No, sometimes people are very nice and agreeable. When you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, "Yeah, that's good, yeah, that sounds right," and they're very agreeable, and then they just go on their way. Other people are only mildly disagreeable. Just a little bit, but they're not too bad. Other people are just, they're just openly blasphemous against these things. So in the real world, the hatred is expressed in different ways by different people. But in every case, if there isn't a bowing of the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and the heart embracing Him in love and trust and faith, it's hatred. It's hatred. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, He who does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutral ground. You are either for Christ or you're against Christ. You're either with him or you're against him. You either love him or you hate him. That's it. And I want you to understand, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I want you to understand where you are and whose side you are on. I want you to be very clear about this. What your condition is before Christ. I want you to be very clear about where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to imagine that things are better between you and him than they really are. And I want to say to you this morning that the Lord Jesus, he is too good and too loving and too merciful for you to treat him that way. He came from heaven to earth, left the glory of heaven, left the safety of heaven to become a human being, to take upon himself our nature. Why did he do that? It is so that he could live a life of obedience to his Father. It is so that he could go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. He comes as a Savior. His Father sent him to be our Savior. And the Father expresses his love to guilty rebels. We're all just a bunch of guilty rebels in our sin. But the Father loves sinners. He sends his Son to save them from their sins. And we don't deserve this. We don't deserve a second chance. God is merciful. God is loving. And the Lord Jesus, he comes and he undergoes unspeakable torment and misery. He undergoes the wrath of God there upon the cross as he is punished for the sins of his people. He's not punished for his own sins. He's punished there for the sins of his people. He takes upon himself their punishment, their penalty, so that they can go free. So that they can be acquitted and pronounced righteous by God. The Lord Jesus is too good, too kind, too merciful, too loving for you to hate him. For you to continue on in your rebellion. And so understand this. If you're not trusting Christ to save you from your sins, you are not neutral. Someone might think, well, I'm just kind of neutral right now. No, you're not. You are not neutral. And the time is now. The time is, why wait? What are you waiting for? The time is now to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should not allow another day to go by without seeking the Lord. Praying and seeking the Lord. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, worship the triune God. Worship the triune God. God, our God is utterly unique. This is one of the distinguishing things about the Christian faith. Our God is utterly unique. Exodus 15:11, the song of Moses. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? None are. Psalm 86 and verse 8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God says, I am God and there is no one like me. And in Isaiah, he says it over and over again so that we'll get it. There is no God like the God of the Bible. There is no God like our God. Our God is one, but he's also three. He's one in one sense, he's three in another sense. Who can comprehend this? Our God is essentially a relational being. It is his nature. Three persons, three divine persons who have known each other and loved each other from all eternity. Who is able to grasp this? This God, this triune God is incomprehensible. How can we understand this? We can't understand the being of God, but we can worship him. That we can do. We don't worship someone or something that we understand and it's all right there. No, we worship what is great, glorious. We touched on this earlier as Pastor Amos was leading us. We worship God because he's great and he's glorious and he's majestic and he's exalted. There are things about this God that we're not able to grasp. He's worthy to be worshipped. Isn't that what the filial controversy really is about? What's one of the practical things we can draw from all of that? We serve a great God. We should worship him. So worship the triune God. That's the second lesson. And then thirdly and finally, all Christians are to bear witness to Christ. We're called to this. We're called to bear witness to Christ. We don't do it exactly the same way that the apostles did, but we are to bear witness nonetheless. We're called to it. To the remotest part of the earth, the scripture says. And so let us be doing it in our homes, in our families, in our communities, at our places of employment, in public places, in private places, at home and abroad. Wherever and whenever God takes us and we have an opportunity, let us be speaking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be giving them literature. Let us be bringing to them the Word of God. And as we do this, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to be effective. So what does that mean? It means we need to pray. Are you praying? You're praying that God will help you. Even as there's an opportunity and you're beginning to speak, you're praying, oh, Lord, please help me. Please help me not to blow this. Lord, please help me to be wise. Please help me to know what to say. Please give me wisdom. Help me to be faithful to you and speak about you. Do you pray that God will give you opportunities? Lord, it's been 6 months, 8 months, 9 months, a year. I haven't said a word about the Lord Jesus Christ to anybody where I work. And there may be reasons for that. The longer you work in one place, it becomes like a stalemate, right? And everybody learns how to get around everybody else. And they know just what they can say and not say, or you won't start your preaching. And you know what to do. And it's like a stalemate. Before you know it, a year's gone by. I've said nothing. And even though it's difficult to deal with, as a Christian, I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't want that to continue. I want to be a witness for Christ. So do you pray that God will give you an opportunity? Here's another thing. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So we cannot speak to other people things that aren't really true from Scripture. We can't tell them things about Jesus that aren't true and expect the Spirit of truth to bear witness to what we've said that is false. And that means that we need to know the truth. We need to know what to say. We need to know the truth as it is in Jesus, so that the Spirit of truth will bear witness to the truth. He only bears witness to the truth, not our mistaken notions and errors about Christ and the gospel. And then thirdly, another thing. Our witness is going to provoke opposition. People are not going to like it. And that means we need courage, something we don't have sometimes. We need courage. We need boldness. What is boldness? Boldness is not a loud voice. Boldness is not just being rude. Boldness is the freedom to speak without a fear of consequences. That's boldness. Doesn't matter what I'm going to hear. Doesn't matter what kind of response I'm going to get. This is the truth and I need to say it. We need the courage, the boldness, and the love to speak for Christ without fear of consequences. How do we get that? It's back to the Holy Spirit. When Peter and John were released by the Sanhedrin, they went back to their companions. They were praying. They had a prayer meeting. We read in Acts 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the key. If we're filled with the Spirit, He will help us to speak with boldness. That's the key. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, and grant to us the love, the wisdom, the knowledge, and the boldness to speak the truth of the gospel when and where we can. Amen. Our Father, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, as believers in Him, we want to bear witness to Him. We want to bear witness to the truth. And yet we confess, Lord, that we are weak. We need grace. We need wisdom. Lord, we have let many good opportunities slip through our hands in days past. We don't want to continue to do that. And so we pray that You would fill us afresh with Your Spirit, that we might speak the Word of God with boldness, that we would know the Spirit's help as He witnesses along with our witness as we speak to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, grant to us as we will speak to others, grant that as we live the Christian life, that we will be ready for the opposition that comes to us. Grant that we will not be taken by surprise. And we pray, our Father, that You would help us in the midst of that opposition to be faithful to You. Lord, we confess we need courage. We need grace. Lord, we are weak in ourselves, but we remember with the Apostle Paul what he learned, that great lesson he learned, when I am weak, then I am strong. Father, in days ahead, show to us again and again the sufficiency of Your grace in all things. We ask these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.